Christianity is a profoundly spiritual religion. The Lord Jesus Christ said to the woman of Samaria in John 4 that the Father seeks worshippers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Christianity is a profoundly spiritual religion. And yet, though it is a profoundly and deeply spiritual religion, our Lord Jesus Christ has given to his church two visible, physical, sensible, earthly ordinances: baptism and the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, the Eucharist, if you like. So the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is a deeply and profoundly spiritual religion, and yet it has pleased our Lord Jesus Christ to give to his church, who worship in spirit and truth, two visible, sensible, earthly, physical ordinances. Why should that be so? Our Lord does not give us needless ordinances. And clearly it pleased the Lord Jesus Christ for the good of his church and for his own glory to give to us these two sacraments, as we call them, these two gospel ordinances. Why does he do so? I don't think anyone has more helpfully or beautifully expressed the Lord's purpose in giving to the church the earthly, physical, sensible ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper than John Calvin. And as he begins his exposition of the sacraments in Book 4 of the Institutes, he says this: "As our faith is slight and feeble, unless it be propped up on all sides and sustained by every means, it trembles, wavers, totters, and at last gives way. Here our merciful Lord, according to his infinite kindness, so tempers himself to our capacity that since we are creatures who always creep on the ground, cleave to the flesh, and do not think about or even conceive of anything spiritual," and note these words, "he condescends to lead us to himself even by these earthly elements, and to set before us in the flesh a mirror of spiritual blessings." He condescends, he bends down, he stoops low to where we are, to lead us to himself, even by these earthly elements, and to set before us in the flesh a mirror of spiritual blessings. Now, what is Calvin saying? Simply this: that in his infinite kindness, God has given us helps to support us and strengthen us and establish us in the way of faith. If you like, although they are more than this, of course, the sacraments are pictures to visualize to us the gospel, so that the gospel comes to us not simply through ear gate, but through eye gate and mouth gate and hand gate. And the Lord, as it were, condescends to use these earthly elements to pictorialize the gospel of his grace to us. Now, this, of course, is not a New Testament phenomenon, because you will know that this was how God always has sought to strengthen the faith of his people. He gave a tree to Adam. He gave a rainbow to Noah. He gave circumcision to Abraham and to the church. And he gave the Sabbath to Israel, Exodus 31. It was to be a sign of God's covenant. God visualized, if you like, pictorialized, concretized his grace to his people that they might behold God's grace to them in the gospel. And if nothing else, in these ordinances, these gospel ordinances, we see that God does not despise the physical. Indeed, we might want to say that God elevates the physical to mirror visibly the saving blessings won for God's people by the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the ordinances of the gospel, the Lord is saying, see what I have done for you. See what you are called to be. See how I stoop down to where you are and accommodate myself to where you are. See what helps I have given you to show you how greatly your God has graced you in his Son. Well, having briefly then set the scene, as it were, I want to look with you this evening at the great subject of Christian baptism and want to pose three questions, very simple questions, another three-point sermon. What is the meaning of baptism? What is the proper mode of baptism? And who ought to be baptized? Questions that have concerned the church from its earliest moments. What is the meaning of baptism? What is the proper mode of baptism? And who ought to be baptized? First of all, then, what is the meaning of baptism? Well, in our passage in Matthew 28 and in Romans 6, we find, first of all, our Lord Jesus Christ himself telling us what the essential meaning of baptism is. Baptism signifies union with the triune God. Our Lord says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism was that visible, sensible, earthly ordinance that pictorialized, signified, and sealed the believer's union with the triune God, the God of his salvation. More particularly, as Paul brings out in Romans chapter 6, that union, particularly but not exclusively, is with Jesus Christ. Because the Trinity is indivisible. You cannot segmentize the Trinity. You cannot divide the Trinity. What is true of one is true of all. And they are all together involved in this union with God's people. But particularly, though not exclusively, that union is with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so Paul says in Romans 6 verse 3, don't you know that was the problem with the Romans and the problem with Christians in all ages? We fail to know what is basic about the gospel. Don't you know, he says, that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. In baptism, he is telling us, we are publicly and visibly identified with the Savior, and note this, with the great blessings secured by the Savior through his substitutionary sacrifice. And those blessings come to us, flow to us, we might say, through our union with Jesus Christ. Now, one thing should and must be made clear at this point, and I wonder if you have grasped it and its significance has struck you. It is simply this, that baptism fundamentally signifies what God has done for his people, not what they have done for him. Let me say it again, for it's profound and yet basic to right understanding of baptism. Baptism fundamentally signifies what God has done for his people, not what they have done for him. Baptism into Christ is baptism into the Christ who died to put away sin and who was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Acts of God, uniquely of God, not acts that we had any part in, but acts that God has done unilaterally and savingly and graciously for his people in Christ. And those gospel signs signify what God has done for his people. And we see that, don't we, in all the other signs that God gives to his people covenantally in the Bible. We see it in the tree in the garden, in the rainbow given to Noah, the circumcision given to Abraham, and the Sabbath given to Israel. In all of those ordinances, they signified what God had done. The great movement was from God to man, not from man to God. They were not signs that signified first their response to God, but God's grace to them. Now, of course, there was to be a response. In each of these, Adam was not to take of the fruit of the tree. Abraham was to circumcise himself and his children. The Sabbath was to be obeyed, and so on. But, of course, the fundamental point is that grace, not faith, is the primary focus and the great principal movement of the gospel. In baptism, we declare the priority of grace over faith. We don't deny faith or despise faith, but we are saved by grace through faith. Faith is the given instrument. But the great movement of the gospel is from the heart of the grace of God. And the salvation that is ours in Christ is wholly accomplished by what God has done. And so we can see then that baptism, as Paul highlights it in Romans 6, represents to us all the blessings that flow from our union with Christ. If you like, it is a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of the good news. And God has accommodated himself to give us this picture, to help us the better understand. And not only to signify, as we shall see, but to seal to us those blessings that come to us in the gospel. In particular, it seems to me, as the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us and as Paul exemplifies here in Romans 6, it is a picture of a number of great gospel truths. It pictures, first of all, the remission of sins. The water points, obviously, one would think, to the cleansing grace of the Saviour's blood. And so Peter in 1 Peter 3, verse 20, 21, he's speaking of the days of Noah. In the ark, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's telling us that baptism is a picture of the washing away of our sins. It's a picture that in Christ there is no longer any condemnation for those who have believed into him. Our sins have been washed away in the tidal flood of the atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. As far as the east is from the west, we have been washed clean in that precious atoning death. But secondly, baptism is a picture of the renewal of our nature. Not simply the remission of our sins, but the renewal of our nature. And so in Titus 3, verse 5, Paul writes, "He, Christ, saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Lord." Baptism is not only a picture of the remission of sins, It is even profounder than that. It is a picture of the renewal of our nature. God renews us inwardly. We become new creatures in Christ. And our baptisms signify that. And that may be, in a sense, part of the implication of what our Lord is saying in Matthew 28, that we are baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're baptized into a new sphere of life, into a new world order. We are no longer what we once were. We have been brought into the kingdom of the living God. But then thirdly, and obviously, water baptism signifies our baptism by the Holy Spirit. At our Lord's baptism, you remember, the Holy Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove. Now, Christ already had the Spirit without measure. But the dove symbolized what was already true. And so it is in Christian baptism. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul writes, "We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all given of the one Spirit to drink. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body." In other words, he's telling us that conversion is the believer's baptism in the Spirit. We were all baptized, he says, by one Spirit. It isn't a second-tier experience. And this is what baptism signifies and seals, our baptism in the Holy Spirit. When God comes and sends the Spirit of his Son savingly into our hearts and renews us, regenerates us, enabling us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Water baptism signifies Spirit baptism. But do you notice also here in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that this baptism in the Spirit is baptism into one body? Baptism, if you like, is the door of access into the visible church of Christ on earth. It isn't simply an ordinance that you attend to that is uniquely useful to you. Rather, it is that door of visible access into the professing people of God upon earth. And so in baptism then, we testify that we are Christ's. That's our response to the grace of God. We testify we are his servants. We are the recipients of his grace. We are his pupils, that we are his and only his. I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. Now, is that what your baptism says about you? Is that what it says about me in the way we live? Is it saying he is not his own? She is not her own. She is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. She belongs to another. She lives in another realm, if you like. She's been brought out of one kingdom and brought into another. And this is what this picture of baptism signifies and says about her. Isn't the great tragedy in the church so often that the gospel ordinances are somehow separated tragically from the believing life? There is no coherence, there is no inner unity. What does your Christian baptism say about you? Does it say that your sins have been remitted? That your nature has been renewed, that you have been brought into the kingdom of the living God, that you have been the recipient of saving grace, that you are not your own? Or is there a discontinuity between what your baptism says and how you live? And secondly, what is the proper mode of baptism? Well, forests of trees have been felled in the attempt to answer this question. Now, I'd have to say that some Christians think the answer is very obvious. The answer is immersion. And so in Romans 6, we are pointed to doesn't Paul say that we are baptized into Christ's death? Indeed he does. That's what the apostle says. We are baptized into Christ's death. But he also tells us that baptism is baptism into Christ's burial or entombment. He wasn't put below the earth, he was entombed. And further in verse 5 of Romans 6, Paul uses another figure altogether. He goes from the figure of burial to the horticultural realm. He says, we were planted together with Christ in his death. Paul uses different images. And he goes, in Colossians 3, you might know, he speaks in the same terms about, using the same language about putting on Christ as you put on clothes. If we look at the scriptures, and we don't have time obviously to survey the whole field, I would have to say that it seems to me that there are passages where to baptize definitely means to immerse. I think for myself, I could be wrong, and you can show me if I am, but I think there are passages where it absolutely means to immerse. But there are other passages where to immerse or immersion is absolutely impossible. Let me just mention three quickly. You can think of them later. Leviticus 14. Someone who is ceremonially unclean is to bring two birds. One bird is to be slain and the blood of the bird emptied out. The other bird is to be baptized, literally, in the blood of the other bird. Now, it's possible to sprinkle the other bird, the live bird, or perhaps even dip it into the blood of the other bird, but not to immerse it in the blood of the same species. That's impossible. You find the same thing in Daniel 4:33, where we're told that Nebuchadnezzar, do you remember, was covered, endued with the dew of heaven. He was driven away, we're told, from his people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched, literally was baptized with the dew of heaven. Now clearly, it's not impossible to gather enough dew to immerse someone in it, but the natural reading is to see that the dew covered him in some way. It touched all parts of him. He was sprinkled with it. And also in Luke 11:38, just to go to the New Testament to choose one of probably seven or eight different texts. The Pharisees, you'll remember, Luke 11:38, were surprised, amazed at Jesus because they noticed that he did not first wash or be baptized before the meal. Now, clearly it wasn't expected that someone should be immersed before the meal. Rather that they be washed. Now what am I saying? I'm really saying that it seems to me, and again I could be wrong, as I've been many times in my life, that the scriptures do not tell us there is any one and only mode for baptism. I probably tend to think that sprinkling is a more biblical mode than anything else. If baptism is a picture of the gospel, which it is, we're told in Isaiah 52, for example, that the Lord will sprinkle many nations. Literally in Hebrew, he will sprinkle many nations. And the point is that this, his saving blood will be sprinkled over them. And Peter, you remember, in the first chapter of his letter, picks that up for the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Isaiah 52:15. But just as ultimately, at least to myself, it doesn't matter how much wine you drink at the Lord's Supper, so I think it does not fundamentally matter how much water we use in baptism. The great danger throughout the history of the church has been that you end up so preoccupied with the mode, you lose sight of what baptism signifies. You lose sight of the gospel. And lose sight of the gospel as the gospel of God's grace to sinners. I would hope that the church could recognize that there perhaps isn't one definite mode, that ought not to divide us. We ought to be profoundly concerned with the reality that the sign signifies. Then thirdly, who ought to be baptized? Well, the scriptures give two answers to that question, one obvious and the other even more obvious. You're sitting wondering, what's the obvious one? What's the more obvious one? The obvious answer is believers are to be baptized. Believe the gospel and be baptized. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, says to the crowds who cry out, what must they do to be saved? He says, repent and be baptized. And no Christians dispute that. We practice in this congregation what may be called, if you like, believer's baptism, covenant believer's baptism, whatever. When adults are brought to faith in Jesus Christ, they are baptized. And that is very obvious. But I believe there's an even more obvious answer. And the more obvious answer is that the children of believers are to be baptized. No one would dispute, I would think, that children were given the sign of covenant belonging in the Old Covenant, Genesis 17:7. God commands Abraham to circumcise his children. It would be a sign of the covenant between me and you and your descendants after you. Now that much, no Christians, I would think, would dispute. Where the dispute arises often is, but, it is said, circumcision was a sign of earthly, territorial, national blessing. Well, of course, the problem with that is that when Paul comes to expound the gospel in Romans, he actually says that circumcision is the sign and seal of the righteousness that is by faith. It is not simply a sign of national territorial belonging. It was a sign and seal of the righteousness that is by faith. And so try and imagine this, if you can, with me this evening. You've arrived in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. You've come from many parts, Jews, proselytes, coming to worship God in Jerusalem. And you see a man standing, and he's preaching. And he's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ from the book of Joel. And then he concludes his gospel address by saying, the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God will call. So here is Peter. He's preaching the day of Pentecost. He has a great company, 3,000 plus of Jews before him. And he says, the promise, covenant word, is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now the question is this, what would any and every Jew think as they heard those words of Peter? They would think this, God has sent us a Saviour, but God hasn't changed. The promise is still to us and to our children. God hasn't changed, is what Peter is saying. Here is the great continuity in the covenant dispensations of God. And there is no suggestion in the New Testament this covenant arrangement has been revoked. Indeed, would you not expect that under the new covenant, with all its richness, that the position of children would be richer and not poorer? God is the same, Peter is saying. Salvation is the same. The covenant is the same. The church is the same. Because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. This, of course, raises a problem for many, and I understand the problem, for I had it myself. Does this mean, then, that all covenant children are saved? It does not. No more than that all baptized adults are saved. Right at the beginning of God's covenantal dealings, we have Ishmael and Esau. And God, if nothing else, is reminding us that he elects to salvation whomsoever he will. There is no ultimate synchronicity between covenant and election. We don't have access to the secret counsels of God. We do have access to his covenant grace. And God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. There is no automatic expectation that covenant children would be saved. The whole scripture is littered with the wreckage of covenant children. But God nonetheless holds out to us his promise, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. There is a mystery in God's dealings with us. But surely as we read God's dealings with his people, we see that so often the problem has been that parents have failed to grasp the promises of God and live before their children the grace of those promises and teach them the grace of those promises. You may ask yourself, why do we baptize children in this church, along with the vast majority of Reformed Christians? For one simple reason. God commands it. In due time, we look to see the fruits of saving grace in our children's life. There is no automatic connection between covenant and salvation. We train up our children in the nurture and admonition of Christ. We impress on them as we impress upon ourselves. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see nor enter the kingdom of heaven. But we do this just as we do with the lives of all who profess Christ. We look to see the fruits manifest in their lives. And if there be no fruits of saving grace, there be no saving grace. That was the great tragedy, as we've seen in our studies in Jeremiah, of Israel's history. It was a history of covenantal presumption. It presumed upon God. It rested upon the signs of belonging, not upon the grace of belonging that the signs testified to. And so when Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, the teacher, hodadaskalos diou Israel, the teacher, Jesus has to say, Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So what are we saying in all of that? Simply this, that in Christian baptism, whether to adults or infants, we testify to the priority of grace over faith. We testify to the priority of grace over faith. We rejoice in the gift of faith, but we glory in the grace that gives it. And the great movement of the gospel, and this has been at the heart of the Reformation testimony to the gospel, is that the great movement of the gospel is from God to man, not from man to God. So your baptism and my baptism summons you to be what the sign says, a cleansed, believing servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the sign and seal that you are not your own. It publicly pictures the gospel that all of us need to be washed clean from our sin. And when we come to baptism as adults or with our children, we are saying, Lord, but for your grace in Christ to cleanse us and to give us new hearts, we are lost. So let me ask you tonight, just as we close, has the Lord done that for you? Have you known the inward grace of a new heart? Have you known the need of cleansing and forgiveness and remission? Have you come to Jesus Christ and had your heart, in biblical language, circumcised, made new, the old taken away, the new planted within you by God's grace? Have you been then publicly marked out as those to whom grace has come in Jesus Christ? Is it not time that you should be? The New Testament doesn't know of an unbaptized Christian. Repent, says Peter, and be baptized. The two go together. Not that baptism is any contribution to our salvation. Far from it. As far as the East is from the West, it is no contribution to our salvation. But it is a God-ordained ordinance to signify what grace has done. Is it not time, perhaps for one or two of us, to respond to that grace, to put our trust in Jesus Christ, to be saved and reconciled to God through Christ, and to publicly have the Lord's sign of ownership set upon you and upon your children? And if you're a Christian, does your life say what my baptism says about me is what I am? Poorly, meanly, haltingly, stumblingly. But God knowing my heart, what my baptism says about me, by God's grace, is true of me. What a condescension of God to stoop down to us where we are, we who can barely creep upon the earth, says Calvin, and to give us these concrete, sensible, visible, earthly signs, that we might see what God has done, and that we might respond to that, and live lives that say, with Luther, I'm a baptized man. Not meaning by that, you know, I've received a sign, but I belong to the one whose blood cleanses from every sin. May God make us a people whose lives correspond to the sign and seal of God's covenant grace. Amen.